Good to see you this morning. We're going to talk today about the spearhead of Christian Reconstruction. That is the spearhead that brings in its wake the restoration of Christendom. And that is the observably passionate, faithful, powerful preaching of the Word of God anointed by the Holy Spirit. It is not meant to exclude the importance of the parental instruction of their children. It certainly is not to exclude the witnessing that Christians should do and must do every day of their lives to their friends and family. Becky and I have a little ministry we call facetiously our restaurant ministry. And we often eat at our favorite restaurants. And we have committed ourselves to, as the opportunity allows, make sure that no waiter, waitress, chef, customer comes within arm's length of our table without our telling them some piece of the truth. It may be a little piece. And then the next time we come, we give them another piece. But commit yourself to the Word of God. That's the only empowered weapon we have. Divinely empowered. If you want to change culture, renew Christendom, you've got to live the Word of God, but that's not enough. You must speak it. I often say that when you become a Christian, your lips move. That you speak the truth. You teach people, your children, etc. But today, we're going to talk about the tip of the spearhead. We're going to talk about the preaching of the Word of God. And our text is the one that Brother Joel read to us. So let's look at that if you brought your Bible this morning. We need to start in the context and work down to the verses that I want us to consider. So we will begin with verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. He's saying to these people, you don't have to go on a deep journey down in your psyche to understand the truth. You don't have to take a great journey deep into the philosophies of this world to try to figure out yourself and God. That the word of God, that is the promises of God concerning your own personal history, and concerning the future of the universe and all the promises of salvation are closer to you than the breath that you breathe. They are found in the preaching of the Word of God. The Word of faith. The Word that is to believe, be believed by faith, that we're preaching, is where the great promises that God has revealed for mankind are to be found. And he says in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So Paul is saying this word of faith that is full of the promise of God that is in our preaching, here's how it's to be received. You want these promises of God to be fulfilled in your life? You want to be used of God in this culture? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Faith is the key. Here's what real faith is. Faith is not some belief in a generic God. Faith is specifically believing that God the Father raised Jesus, his Son, from the dead. That's the normal way Paul expresses the resurrection in his writings. Sometimes it says Christ arose himself, but the predominant way in the New Testament that Christ's resurrection is spoken of is in terms of the work of God the Father. He says, here's what faith is. You want the promises of God to come true in your life, forgiveness of sin, renewal of life, resurrection from the dead spiritually, change of heart, the renewing of your mind, restoration of relationships with God and with other people, believe in your heart that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Now, why does Paul put it like that? Because in the resurrection of Christ, God has something very special to tell us. And I could preach a sermon on that this morning, but I won't. I'll try to restrain myself. But I want to talk about two things. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? What is so special about that for us? Because God wanted to show us that Christ's propitiatory death in our place worked. That He actually did accomplish our redemption. That He bore away the punishment and the hell our sins deserve. And here's proof. God raised Him from the dead. God accepted His sacrifice. And if He hadn't accepted His sacrifice, He'd still be in the grave to this very day. God raised Jesus from the dead to testify to the human world His sacrifice in our place worked. Secondly, God raised Jesus from the dead and gave Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's special message for us in the resurrection of Christ, Jesus is the Lord of the universe and the Lord of your life. Bow before Him and live in terms of His will, in terms of His law. So the demand that Paul says God makes upon us if we want to receive the word, the promises of God that are so near to us, is a genuine faith from the heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that shows itself in the life, that proves the authenticity of itself in the confession of the Lordship of Christ. If we confess with our mouth, after all, faith without works is dead. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. Confession of the Lordship of Christ is proof of faith in the heart, in His Saviorhood and in His salvation. You often hear, unfortunately, people in the evangelical world say this. They say, well, when I was 12, I received God as my Savior, but it wasn't until I was about 25 that I received Jesus as my Lord. As a friend of mine said, as if you could get to heaven on the installment plan. I had to examine a preacher one time in a presbytery, the last time I was in that presbytery, and we were examining to see if he was sound enough to be ordained, and he gave the testimony that when he was 12, he received Christ as his Savior, but didn't receive Christ as his Lord until he was 21. So I stood up to examine him on that. And I said, sir, are you aware that Paul told the Philippian jailer that the only way to be saved is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the only Savior there is a Lord? And I was rebuked by Presbytery. They said, Brother Moorcraft, don't get bogged down in all the details of the Reformed faith. I said, I'm not talking about the details of the Reformed faith. This man doesn't know how to tell somebody to be saved. Al Martin, in my opinion, was the most gifted preacher in the last part of the 20th century, Reformed Baptist. And he said this. He said, you cannot enjoy the blessings of Christ's cross without bowing before the claims of Christ's crown. And that's what Paul is saying here. That if your faith in Christ and is as your Lord and Savior, and you're resting upon Him alone as your Savior, then there is going to be this confession that's rooted in the faith that Jesus Christ is your Lord and King and the Master of your life. And then Paul goes on and he says, here's the reason that's true. Here's the reason why if you put your faith in Christ and it's real and you confess Him before men, you will be saved and your sins will be forgiven and you'll enjoy all the promises of God. Verse 10. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Verse 11. For the Bible says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Here's why it always is true. Anybody, anywhere that believes that God raised Jesus from the dead and submits to his lordship will be saved and his sins will be forgiven and his life will be transformed. Anybody, anywhere, because the Bible says, whoever believes in him shall be saved. Now that's interesting because that's a quote from the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, the him there that Paul uses, whoever believes in him, in Isaiah, I think it's 52, in Isaiah refers to Christ, 28, Isaiah 28, refers to Christ. Because he, who is he to believe in is the cornerstone, over which several people stumble, but which is the foundation of the believer's life. And it's a prophecy about Christ, so it's distinctively Christ-centered. And Paul says, here's why, whenever you believe in Christ, you will be saved, because the Bible says that's the case, and God is not a liar. And then he gives the reasons for knowing that that's the case. Verse 12, where there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. There's no racial, ethnic, national, linguistic, genetic distinctions. That when it comes to the gospel, whosoever will may come. Now, that statement's not in the Bible, you know. But the idea is there throughout the scriptures. Whosoever thirsteth, let him drink of the water of life freely. Jew or Greek. And it says, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Abounding in mercy. Whatever you've done, however evil and reprobate, perverted you have been in your life for however long, God's abounding rich mercy is able to forgive those sins and change your life. And then he gives another Bible verse. And he says, in so many words, therefore, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a quote from the Bible. You know, most of the time when Warfield brought out that most of the time when Paul uses the word Lord by itself, he's referring to Jesus. And also in this case, it's obvious from the context that the word Lord here is referring to Jesus. It's an Old Testament text. But he's already talking about confessing Christ as Lord, believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. And now he says in verse 11, whoever believes in him. And in verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. So that is another distinctly Christian statement. Whoever calls upon the name of Jesus shall be saved. Now the phrase call upon the name of the Lord is an Old Testament concept that means whoever worships Jehovah with adoration, reverence, praise, and submission shall be saved. Now that's an amazing statement for Paul. In the Old Testament it's Jehovah. Here he's talking about Jesus. And Paul is saying, whoever shall worship Jesus as Jehovah shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and worships him in adoration and submission and praise and love and reverence and all shall be saved from all of his sins. And then he explains that statement. This is our text now. We've been trying to get to our text. So we're in it. So in verse 13, whoever will worship Jesus as God will be saved. Verse 14, he asks some questions. Remember, we're talking about the tip of the spear. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, and he quotes the Old Testament, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Now let's look at each one of those questions. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever worships Jesus as God shall be saved. But verse 14, how in the world are you going to call upon him in whom you've not believed? You're not going to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ unless you believe what the Bible says about him is true and you entrust your life to him. You can't be a Christian without faith in him. So Paul's just making an obvious question. You've got to call upon the name of Jesus to be saved, but how in the world are you going to call on him if you don't believe in him as your Lord and Savior? Now, it's the next question. That's the big one. Some translations say, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And in those translations that put the word of, most of the time it's in italics. And you know when you have a translation of the Bible and you have a word in italics, it means it's not really there in Greek. It means that the translator put that there because he thought that probably should be there. There's no of in the Greek. The Greek text, whatever text you want to talk about, does not say, and how shall they believe in him of whom or about whom they have not heard? That would be great, and that would be true, but that's not what it says. It says this, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? In other words, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, you've got to believe in Jesus. But to believe in Jesus, you must first of all hear him. Not just hear about him, but hear him. Now, why is that of there in some translations? Let me give you a little quick Greek course. And if you don't understand it or forget it, it's okay with me. It says the direct object of verbs in Greek is in the accusative case. Except for Greek verbs like hear, H-E-A-R. And the direct object of the word hear is in the genitive case. But it's not translated as if it was in the genitive case. It is translated as if it were a direct object. You got that? Okay. So it says, how shall you believe in him, call upon him in whom you've not believed? And how shall you believe in him whom you have not heard? You've got to hear the voice of Jesus before you're able to believe in Jesus. What did Jesus say in John 10? My sheep hear my voice and follow me. You say, you just can't believe in Jesus anytime you take a notion to. Because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You have neither the desire nor the ability to believe in Jesus. Nobody has the inherent power to believe in Jesus anytime he takes a notion to. How many much believing could a dead man do? And that's why before you can even want to believe in Jesus, Jesus Christ, in his almighty power, must speak his powerful word into your heart and call you out of death into life. And then, for the first time in your life, you begin believing. And if you're a Christian, it's not your fault. It's because Jesus raised you from the dead. Just like he said, Lazarus, come forth. Some people say if he hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, and just said, come forth, everybody in the cemetery would rise. Just like he said, Lazarus, come forth. He didn't ask Lazarus' opinion. He didn't say, Lazarus, do I have your permission to raise you from the dead? Do I have your approval? Would you help me raise yourself from the dead? As he's there wrapped in cloth. Jesus just said, Lazarus, come forth. And God raised him from the dead. And there was a time in your life, either before or after birth, there was a time in your life when the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and King of kings, spoke his word into your heart, not into your ear, but into your heart with a language that only your heart can understand, and said, arise from the dead. And all the powers of hell could not keep you spiritually dead. You have to hear the voice of Jesus in your heart, not audibly, in order to believe in him. I had a man come to my office one time. He said, Joe, you know, God speaks audibly to me every day. I said, well, that must be a wonderful privilege because he's never spoken audibly to me. What does his voice sound like? And then without thinking, he said, oh, God's voice sounds an awful lot like my own. I said, then how do you know when it's God talking to you and you're talking to yourself? And he just sort of melted like an ice cube on a heater. I'm not talking about an audible voice. But I'm talking about a voice that you could not resist. If you could resist Christ's voice, you would resist it to the day you die. That's what a terrible sinner you are. And because you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you don't have the power or the ability to believe in him. And that's why if you're a believer today, praise God with all your heart and soul. Because there was a time in your life when Jesus spoke to you and said, rise from the dead and follow me. Notice the next sentence. How then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear him without the preacher? How shall they hear? You have to hear the voice of Christ in order to believe. But how can you hear the voice of Christ without a preacher? Now, let me tell you about that word preacher. There's a Greek word for preacher, defined as herald, and it's kairos. Kairos. It hardly ever is used in the New Testament. And that's not the word here. The Greek word for preacher in our text is not the word that's defined preacher. Because the focus of preaching in the New Testament is not on the preacher. Object preached is called kerygma, which is another word for the gospel. And the act of preaching is keruso. Now, if you don't remember these words, that's okay. I'm trying to make a point. Keruso is a participle in this text. It's a present participle. And when verbs are in the present tense, it denotes continuous action. So here's the literal translation of this verse. How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear him without a continually preaching one? So that even in the text here, the focus is not on the preacher. The focus is on preaching. And what happens in preaching? Why is it that you go to church and you sometimes leave feeling like you've had dealings with God? Feeling like God has searched your own soul, or feeling like God has saved you. It's not because of the preacher. It's not because of the eloquence or power of his words. It's because during the preaching of the word of God by frail and feeble and fallen preacher, Jesus preached to you. And it was his preaching that affected you. My preaching can do you absolutely no good. There's no preacher in this world whose preaching can do you any good in and of itself. The only preacher whose preaching does you any good is the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ through the faithful but frail preaching of men. And you know, when whatever Jesus preached happened, whatever Jesus preached happened. There's some interesting verses in the Gospels. It says that Christ came preaching repentance. And it also says that Jesus gave repentance to his people. So if Jesus preaches repentance through the frail preacher preaching repentance, guess what? People are going to repent of their sins. Not because the preacher told them to, but because in the preaching by men, Christ preaches. The Bible says that Christ came preaching his kingdom. And it also says that Christ brought his kingdom. So you want the kingdom of God to come to light with all of its saving power in your culture? Preach and teach about the kingdom of God faithfully from the scriptures, and the Lord Jesus Christ will use your preaching to cause his kingdom to come in the United States. The Bible says that Jesus came preaching peace. And the Bible also says that Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." You want peace? There are people in your church, that families that need peace. Your own conscience needs peace. Peace. The culture in which you live needs peace. Those of you who preach, preach peace from the scriptures, expository sermons about peace, and the Lord Jesus Christ will preach peace through you, and whatever he preaches happens. Not whatever I preach happens, but whatever Christ preaches through us happens. You see, in our efforts of Christian reconstruction and the renewal of Christendom, it's important for us to involve ourselves in the battle on all fronts and to be involved in every critical issue in our lives. But the tip, one of the most important things you can do, is to, on Sunday, to bring people under the preaching of the Word of God, if that preaching is faithful. If you have a preacher that's not faithful, get out of that church. Don't try to be a missionary. Get out of the church. We try to get our people every week to commit themselves every week to trying to bring somebody to church with them on Sunday. Now, it doesn't always work, but at least make the effort. How do you grow a church? All of us want our churches to grow. All of us probably come from small churches like me, and we want our churches to grow. We praise the Lord for the people that he's brought. But one of the marks of a true church, along with the preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments and discipline, one of the marks of a true church is not smallness. It doesn't mean that if you're not small, you're not faithful. So we all want our churches to grow spiritually, in influence, and in numbers. And the most important way for it to grow is through you trying to bring people to church with you on Sunday. And if you have to offer them a godly bribe, offer them a godly bribe. We do every Sunday. We have lunch. We have lunch at church, and all our ladies bring us this good food. We tell people, you know, if you come to church, we'll give you a free lunch. But the point is that it's important for you to witness. It's important for you to teach. You have to hear the voice of Jesus, and his voice is heard through a preaching one. Now let me tell you something else about the word for preaching. Nowhere in the New Testament is the word kairux, preacher, ever used for Christians in general. Nowhere. Nowhere in the scriptures is it ever used for elders in general. It is used in the scriptures only for a class of elders to whom God has given the gift of preaching. That doesn't put them above anybody. That makes him everybody's servant. Last night I meant to mention to you a college in East Tennessee, a very old college. All the majors are service oriented. And so whenever they have baccalaureates or graduation and they have the processional of all the professors with their robes and hoods and everything, that procession is led by a man holding a bowl with a towel over his arm. We're training these people to be servants. That's all preachers are. That's why in communion, I and my elders are the last to be served. Not because we think we're great, but because we're the waiters, we're the servants, and you don't eat until everybody you serve eats. You don't see a great house and you say, man, that house was built by a wonderful saw and hammer and screwdriver. Hammers, saws, screwdrivers are nothing. The carpenter is everything. If somebody gets saved in your preaching, guess who did it? Jesus. It was His preaching in you and through you that saved sinners. Any families reconciled? It wasn't you. It wasn't because of your wisdom. It was because through your preaching, those people heard the voice of Jesus. And whatever Jesus preaches happens. That's how important preaching is. That's why I call it the tip of the spear. Throughout America's history, preaching, in the early days particularly, was the most powerful cultural influence in the colonies. And when preaching degenerated, the church degenerated, and the culture degenerated. You know, we all want to help people in their time of need. There is a verse that I love that says, Jesus healed the sick, raised the dead, and the poor, it doesn't say and the poor were fed. It doesn't say and the social justice warriors fed the poor. It says, and the poor had the gospel preached to them. Now, it's good to share with poor people and disadvantaged people. The most important thing you can do for a poor person is to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can use food and clothing and money to get yourself there because you do really feel for them and compassionate for it. But it's the preaching of the Word of God. That's the most important thing in all of our efforts of restoring Christendom. Notice the next question. It says, how shall they call upon Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a continuously preaching one? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Preachers are not self-made men. We have a lot of self-made preachers today that call themselves preachers. Charlatans, celebrities, compromisers. And those who have made themselves preachers are compromising more and more every day. Every day you hear about another preacher, a so-called preacher. Compromising the faith and compromising history and compromising his wife and compromising his own masculinity. Preachers are not self-made men. You don't just up and say, I think I'm going to be a preacher tomorrow. There are all kinds of preachers in our cultures now, to use a biblical term, who run uncalled. And they're going to have to be held accountable for that. Only God can make a preacher. And God makes a preacher not by making that man smarter than anybody else. Not by making his personality more attractive than anybody else. You know my favorite book by Spurgeon? Of all the books of Spurgeon's sermons, there was one book that nobody had the courage to print until about 50 years ago. It hadn't been reprinted 100 years. All the rest of them had been printed, but this book by Spurgeon had not been reprinted until a group of primitive Baptists in Texas had the courage to print it. See if you can find it. It's called Eccentric Preachers. Eccentric Preachers. And it's such an encouraging book. Because Spurgeon points out that the men that God have used as preachers, have used as preachers through the years, none of them were stable. None of them were normal. They all had eccentricities. I mean, that is so encouraging to me. And so, how does God make a preacher? Not by making him smarter, not by improving his personality, but by giving him the gift to preach. You know, you have preaching in the Bible, you have teaching, you have exhorting, you have all these different verbs, and they all have nuances of meaning. And the gift of preaching as a herald means the ability to preach God's word with observable passion and power. Preaching is not giving a lecture. It's not the lectures of the cross. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. We got a lot of lectures. What we need is preachers. People who are not afraid to stand up before the church and the world. You're not just preaching the church. I preach everywhere. I preach in political meetings. I preach all kinds of places. I even preached one time in St. Peter's Square in the Vatican on the errors of Roman Catholicism, the whole time holding on my lap a book bag with Calvin's picture on the front. So a preacher is somebody... what's the difference between preaching and teaching? It's difficult to explain simply. Preaching includes teaching. Preaching includes exhortation and all these things. And when people ask me to tell the difference, I usually define the difference in terms of spiritual power. Preaching is knowing how to expound the Word of God, how to apply it practically with spiritual power. So when people hear you preach, they are hearing the voice of Jesus behind you and through you. So if any of you are aspiring to be preachers, understand the wrong motives for going into ministry. I've had people tell me, well, I've got to preach. I don't feel like I'm qualified, but I love to study. And I'm going to become a preacher so that I can study the Bible all the time. Not good enough. How do you know you're called to preach? Three great things. You have an inescapable passion to preach the gospel to see the conversion of men and women to Christ. Paul said, I am compelled to preach the gospel. I want to be used of God to save somebody. I don't care who it is, he said in so many words. I don't care who it is. I want to be used of God to save somebody by preaching his word. It's a consuming passion. You cannot escape. And I tell young men, if you can be happy doing anything else than preaching, do it. Young men sometimes come to me and say, Pastor Moorcraft, I feel called to ministry. What should I do? I say, forget it. Go for about a few months and do something else. And if you can be happy in anything else, do it. If you can't, come back and we'll talk. It's a consuming passion to preach the gospel to see the conversion of sinners. It is also includes accompanying gifts. God never called somebody to preach to whom he didn't give the gift of preaching. And thirdly, a call to preaching means there's some group of people that want to hear your preaching, that benefit from you. So if you've gone to seminary and you've learned Hebrew and Greek, which is vitally important, and all these things, and you can't find anybody who wants to hear you preach, find something else to do. So, what's our application to all these things? The passionate, powerful, faithful preaching of the Word of God is the tip of the spear that draws in its wake the restoration of Christendom. Because in the words of men, Christ Himself preaches, and whatever He preaches happens. Now here's one application. When you go to church next Sunday, or whenever, as you go to church, you pray, Lord Jesus Christ, preach to me this Sunday. Be present by your Spirit in our church. And I mean, I love our preacher, and he's a dear friend of mine, but Jesus, I'm going to church, so I want to hear your voice. I want to hear you preach through the preaching of men. And all preachers, before they stand up in the pulpit, should say, Lord Jesus, preach through me. Or if you don't, I'm going to give people a stone instead of bread. I want you to preach through me. And the whole time you pray, you praise the Lord, whatever Jesus preaches happens. That Jesus preaching causes things to happen that only God can perform. So you praise the Lord for a preached Christ. That's the focus of our preaching. That's the center of our preaching. It's not law that's the center of our preaching, as important as God's law is. It's not covenant that is the center of our preaching, as important as that is. The center and focus of our preaching is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The living, reigning, powerful Lord Jesus Christ is the focus of everything we preach in church. Make sure that when you preach, you don't just say political things, as important as saying right political things are. Make sure that your sermons aren't simply about how to raise your children, though the Bible says a great deal about that. But have as at the center of everything Christ. Somebody asked us, and if I'm stepping on toes, I'm leaving this afternoon, so it doesn't matter. Somebody asked us why we don't have a cross in our church. And we said, because we're not cross-centered. As important as that is, we're Christ-centered. The center of everything is the living, reigning Christ. I had the privilege of preaching to a group of preachers one time, and I had them raise their hands. I said, how many of you men know the verse that Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ crucified? Everybody in the room raised his hand. I said, well, guess what? There is no such verse in the Bible. There's no such verse that says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ crucified. What it says is, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. As important as His crucifixion is, as the basis of our redemption, the focus is the living, reigning Christ Himself. So that in our political action and our involvement to try to change culture, we want to change laws. That's most important. We want to try to get laws passed that are based on biblical law and to remove all laws that aren't. We want to try to get people elected who are committed to the supremacy of God's law over the laws of man. But if that's all we do, if all we do is try to get the Ten Commandments as the basis of American jurisprudence and law and culture, we're no different than the Pharisees, because that's all the Pharisees had. All the Pharisees had was law. We have law. No mistake about it. If laws aren't based on biblical law, they're detrimental to culture. No mistake. But our involvement in politics is more than changing law. It's seeking to win the hearts and minds of Americans to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they will want to elect men who will enforce God's law. So that in politics, our goal is And this was the desire of some of the Confederates in the Civil War, like James Thornwell. He wanted to add this to the Confederate Constitution, but the war was going downhill, so there never was a debate. But this is our goal, and there's nothing partisan or sectarian about what I'm fixing to say. You can even be a Yankee and believe this. Here's the goal we have in politics. We, the people of the states of the United States, do hereby recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we do declare that no law shall be passed in these states contrary to the law of God found in Holy Scripture. You have the courage to do it? There's nothing less that we may do as Christians. We're not conservatives. We're not liberals. We're Christians. And we believe that all of life should be under the Lordship of Christ. And the only hope for the United States is from the upper echelons of power to the lowliest citizen. There must be this heartfelt confession that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. Praise the Lord for preached Christ. That's why in all of our sermons, that must be the focus. In all of our efforts, it's Christ that must be supreme. One time, you know, I ran for Congress in 1986. Praise the Lord, lost. And since then, when Republicans particularly run for office, they think I have more influence among Republicans than I do. But I don't. But I don't tell them I don't. Because they want to take me out to eat and they want to get my vote and get my support. So I take advantage of it. And I go out to eat with them and I express my views politically. And I'm thinking of one young man that got elected right after this luncheon. I started talking politically to him about all the constitutional politics. He liked all that. And then I said, well, I have one more question to ask you. When you get elected to Congress and you're there in the Congress, in the Capitol, how are you going to represent the crown rights of Christ the King? This guy was a Southern Baptist evangelical. He said, well, I've never been asked that question before. I said, I didn't figure you had. So let me take about 45 minutes to tell you what it means. That's the way Christians involve themselves politically. The day's over as to what party you're a member of. The day's over as calling yourself a conservative. Conservatism, as Dabney said, is tomorrow's liberalism. We are Christians, and we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord with our mouths and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead. And so we praise the Lord for a preached Christ. Where do your children learn this as they involve themselves in education? They learned in your home and in your church, as you and your church emphasize the reality of the reigning, almighty Lord Jesus Christ. But I also praise the Lord for a preaching Christ. I not only praise Him for a preached Christ, I praise Him for a preaching Christ. And Jesus is not going to stop preaching through the faithful preaching of men until He has converted the whole world. There's coming a time, the Bible says, when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The Bible says in Isaiah 2 that there's coming a time when the mountain of the Lord will rise above all the other mountains, and as the word of the Lord goes forth from the mountain of the Lord, that is the church, nations are going to gush into it. Not trickle into it. Nations of the world are going to gush into it as the mountain of the Lord is exalted and the word is preached and goes forth in the nations. And they're going to come to church and they're going to say, tell us how to rule our nations. Tell us how the law and the gospel apply to our nations. And then they will turn their spears into plowshares and their swords into pruning hooks. And they'll remember war no more. People say, well, that's talking about heaven. There's not one word about heaven in that whole text. They say, well, this is talking about what takes place after the second coming. There's not one word about the second coming in that text. The whole text is about the exaltation of the people of God on earth, the word of God faithfully going forth to the nations, converting the nations gushing into the church and crying out, show us how to structure ourselves and how to rule our people and govern our nation. And that will lead on earth to international peace. There'll come a time on earth when nations will even forget how to do war, it says. When they want to, they may look at each other and say, let's have war this afternoon. Well, I forgot, how do you do it? And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I'd love to be alive that day. I doubt it. But I live as if it's going to happen tomorrow. You know, in one of the kings of Israel, there have been many generations of backsliddenness. And in 4 months, the whole nation of Israel was revived and reformed. We think we have to, that it's going to take as much time for us to reform ourselves and reconstruct ourselves as a nation. It's going to take as much time as it did for us to get in this mess. Nope. Northern Europe had been in darkness for 1,000 years because of the Roman Catholic Church. In less than one generation, because of the faithful, powerful, passionate preaching of Calvin, Knox, Farrell, Barrett, Luther, Zwingli, Bullinger, Bucer, and all the rest, less than one generation, Northern Europe was transformed. And out of that transformation came the creation of America. Praise the Lord for preaching Christ. You don't have to be a smart preacher or good-looking preacher with a good personality. You've got to be called and gifted by the Holy Spirit. It's not just preachers. It's fathers and mothers who teach their children. It's you and I in our everyday life who bear witness to the gospel of Christ. One of the great privileges in life is to know you were used by God to lead somebody to Him. So you remember this passage of Scripture. Place maybe even a higher priority on preaching than you have in the past. Pray for your preacher. He's going to particularly be under attack. Particularly if he's faithfully preaching the Word of God. He's going to be slandered. He's going to be cut down. He's going to be marginalized. Everybody's going to be after his hide. He's going to be slandered by the Southern Poverty Law Center. That's one of my claims to fame. And God's going to be a shield. And you're going to be standing right there with Him in the thick of the battle. I love my human preacher, because in his preaching, I hear the voice of God.